So Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, and especially 4 is what we'll be looking at, but verses 1 through 3 will give us the context. So chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Now, chapter 8, verse 1, it says, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. So the context of this is, of course, Stephen. Stephen was just martyred, he was stoned, and then what happens is within the church, there's somewhat of a scattering that's taking place, which is actually a good thing. You know, most commentators and preachers, they'll allude to the fact that, you know, we just read in Matthew 28 earlier how Christ told the disciples, the apostles, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And a lot of times they'll look at this and they'll say, well, clearly the church didn't quite get there. You know, they kind of settled in Jerusalem, they got comfortable, and then so God had to bring in some persecution to scatter them and get them out. Whether or not that's true, what is for certain is that the apostles actually did not go. If you see that again in verse 1, it says, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Right? And so here's the thing. So verse 4, this is actually, I hope by God's grace, it's encouraging. And because what you have is you have everyone but the apostles going out, and what are they doing? Verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, and we should read verse 5, excuse me, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them, okay? Both of those verses are instrumental. Those are the verses we'll talk about. Okay, verse 4, though, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So you have the word preach there, and right underneath that, I'm using the NASB. More or less, it's the same regardless of what translation you're using as far as what I'm going to point out. Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. So two words in two verses. You see that? Verse 4 says they're preaching the word. Verse 5 says they're proclaiming Christ to them, okay? Here's the thing. If you're reading this, right, in our English, we're saying, okay, both of those things mean to preach, like, you know, you're preaching with authority, you're lifting your voice, it's caruso, right? Well, no, actually. Verse 4, the word is not for preach, the word is not caruso. The word is not lifting your voice like a trumpet. It's not declaring the things of God with authority. Verse 4, actually, it means something like gospelize. For instance, if you read the Puritans, and you should, we all should read the Puritans, right? You'll never find anywhere in the Puritans, you'll never find them using the word evangelize or evangelism. They don't use that word. Sometimes I've seen John Owen uses the word gospelize. Puritans, that's the word they use. This is where they're getting it from. So therefore, those who had been scattered went about gospelizing. That's what evangelism is, plain and simple. Evangelism is not, and we'll talk about this specifically, I'll read some quotes here in a minute, but a lot of times if you were to go to somebody and say, okay, so what do you think evangelism is? And I've seen, it's amazing, right? So you'll say, well, evangelism is going out and you're doing things and you're seeing your church grow. You're doing things and you're seeing people converted. You're doing things and you're seeing people stone you. You do things, right? And there's a response. And that's true, there's always a response to evangelism, but the problem is what kind of response are we looking for, right? And I'm not saying hoping for, we hope people get saved. I'm saying what are we looking for? And more importantly, is that really a marker of whether or not I'm evangelizing, okay? But in verse 4, here are people who are not apostles. It's also important here to realize, okay, who should be evangelizing? All of us should be evangelizing, right? Because it's not something just for church leaders. It's not something just for apostles. We're seeing these are just the normal run-of-the-mill guys who are out there. And the idea here is it's casually being done in the sense of it's just in your everyday affairs. It's while you're at work. It's while you're doing this. A lot of church historians, in secular church historians, something that fascinates me as far as their take on this, they'll point out that the explosion of the early church as far as the evangelism goes the explosion came not from the church leaders, not from the pastors, not from even the Apostle Paul, but from ordinary people in their everyday lives sharing Christ with other people, and they were being saved. And so that's encouraging, right? Because not all of us are church leaders, but this is something that we're all responsible for doing. It's a great privilege. But that's the first part, okay, verse 4. Now, verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. That is lifting your voice like a trumpet. So, in other words, there's good news for open-air preachers. It's right here in verse 5. And there's good news for non-open-air preachers. It's right there in verse 4. And if you're an open-air preacher, you can do both, right? Here's the thing, right? Where does evangelism begin, okay? If you think about, so let's go all the way back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3 is where evangelism begins, okay? And God is the first evangelist, if you think about it. So Adam, he's in the garden, of course, and he sins against God. And the first thing that God does is he comes looking for Adam in the cool of the day. He's walking around, right? And he calls out to Adam. He says, "Where are you?" And that is evangelism, right? In a sense, you're going out to the lost and you're calling out, "Where are you?" As far as like, what are you doing? Why are you trying to hide behind trees? Why are you trying to look to Christ, look to God? God is the first evangelist. Now, a lot of times people say, and I totally agree with it, you know, where when people ask, well, why does God, and I like to use the word decree, why did God decree sin to come into the world? And even Reformed people, I think there's a huge spectrum as far as where you might fall on this, right? So you might say, well, I don't like the word decree, I just like the word allow. Why does God allow sin? Why does God permit sin? Any of those words are fine, right? Decree, I think, is a little better because it really promotes the sovereignty of God. But the point is this: why does God decree sin to come into the world? And of course, in a certain sense, we may never know fully exactly why, but we do know things as far as what happens now that sin is in the world. The Reformed guys I appreciate, they'll point out that without sin coming into the world, you would never know the grace of God, the patience of God, the forgiveness of God. You would never know Jesus Christ in the full expression. Christ is the full expression of God. That's the fullest expression, the fullest revelation that we can have of God is in Jesus Christ. Without sin, you don't have that. What's interesting is that the same, in a sense, you could say the same thing with evangelism, okay? So in other words, the reason for sin, in part, is to glorify God in Jesus Christ, because now we have a fuller picture of who God is. He's not just the just God. He's not just the righteous God who gives decrees and commands people to obey them. But now that there's been someone who sins against God, God comes in and says, "Where are you, Adam?" But he gives Adam that promise, right? So now we have a fuller revelation of God because of the sin that God permitted or decreed to come into the world, okay? Same thing with evangelism. Now that sin has entered into the world, evangelism is about glorifying God, right? So when I go out and I'm preaching Christ, what think about Christ. Christ himself was an evangelist, right? He came seeking the lost, to seek and to save the lost. When I'm evangelizing, I'm doing that same thing. I'm following in the footsteps of God. I'm following the footsteps of Jesus Christ. This is why it's such a glorious thing to evangelize, because this is what God has done. When God comes looking for Adam, when Jesus Christ comes looking for the lost sheep, there are other things going on here, and that is the glory of God. Whether or not somebody accepted Jesus Christ, whether they believed in him or not, whether they tried to throw him off a cliff or not, they heard, they saw Jesus Christ, and God is glorified through that. When we go out and we evangelize, whether or not anybody gets saved, if we are faithful in sharing the word of God, we are, number one, evangelizing, and number two, God is being glorified. That's what you're seeing in verse 4 here. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about gospelizing, evangelizing, right? What does that tell me? There's nothing here about results. And that's what I want to point out first of all. Okay, when you're defining, and so for instance, so these are some quotes. I'm going to start with a quote from an Arminian, and tomorrow we'll be talking about the necessity to reform evangelism. This is a foretaste in a sense. Actually, let's start with, so if you think about the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we all know it, you know, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, right? Well, the chief end of evangelism is to glorify God. And in a sense, you know, I'm not going to try to play eisegesis with the catechism here, but in a sense, when you're doing this, that is another way to enjoy God, by the way. When you're evangelizing, that is a way to enjoy God. Whether you get hit in the face, and I'm not saying you should, but whatever happens when you're doing that, You're enjoying God. You're talking about God. Evangelism is for us too. You know, I was just talking to somebody out there, and we're talking about even, let's say, at the abortion clinic, and we're out there, you're preaching to the security guards, you're preaching to the Catholics, you're preaching to moms going in, but you're also, I mean, when Christians hear the gospel, we too rejoice, right? Even if you're out there evangelizing, you're hearing someone share the gospel, that causes me to rejoice because Christ is being spoken of. This is my Savior. I love hearing about Christ. That's how Christians are. We love hearing about Christ, right? So there's a lot of things going on here, but that's the Westminster Shorter Catechism about the chief end of man. That, I think, that usually helps me as far as, okay, what's the point of evangelism? To glorify God, to enjoy God, to make God known, okay? Now, Morton Smith has a really good book, and it's an old book. It's hard to find. It's probably like 40 pages. It's called Reformed Evangelism. But he says, sometimes we think of evangelism as including the result. But evangelism should not be defined in terms of the results. Rather, it should be defined in terms of the activity of setting forth the good news itself. Just like we see here in verse 4. They're going and they're setting forth the good news. They're talking about Christ. They're lifting Christ up. It's not to say conversions are unimportant. I do want to stress this, right? I'm not saying that we should not be concerned with whether or not somebody gets saved. We need to be concerned. And I'm not saying that there aren't times where, I'm not saying we shouldn't be concerned about how we're presenting Christ so that, you know, you can just do it however you want to and you can be really, let's say, mean-spirited about it, but you're sharing it, so that's cool. I'm not saying that, right? There's a good way to do it in the right spirit, in the right temperament. We should be motivated by love here. But it is to say that if you're sharing Christ, and we'll talk about like the full extent of what that means, then that's evangelism, okay? So he's saying, it's not to say evangelism should be without passion or urgency. That's the other, I guess, caution that we have to look out for, you know, as far as Reformed Christians go. I mean, sometimes we can just do it to check the box and say, well, the guy said, you know, as long as we're sharing it, we're evangelizing. I gotta evangelize, so I'll just go do it. So it's not to say that, right? We should, again, out of an overflow of our worship of Christ, we should be doing it out of love for Christ, right? Here's J.I. Packer. He says, the confusion about present-day debates regarding evangelism can be attributed to our widespread and persistent habit of defining evangelism in terms not of a message delivered, but of an effect produced in our hearers. So, why is this happening? Well, there's two reasons, I think. Number one's bad theology, and we'll talk about that in the morning. But number two, I think it's the fact that we live in a very pragmatic society, a society that looks at results. And I say that is, you know, our society is like that. Maybe that's just how we're wired as human beings, right? We look at things and we say, well, if it's not working, we should do something differently. And that's where all this is going. So in other words, if I'm out there evangelizing, especially in our culture, nothing's happening, nobody's getting saved. It's very hard, by the way, when you go out and evangelize. Now, I believe we should pray for revival. I think God does bring revival. I think God just pours out his Holy Spirit in certain seasons and people get converted left and right. We should pray for that, right? But the reality is at least in America, we're not seeing that. Maybe it's just me, maybe it's just the guys. We're not seeing a lot of that, right? And so the question then becomes, well, if okay, so the Bible says that evangelism is sharing the gospel, but that's not working, right? That's not working. Good churches are usually not big churches. Gospel preaching, biblical gospel preaching, usually does not result in conversion. So what do we do? Do we change it? Do we switch things up here? The problem is what are we looking at as far as what happens? So in other words, how are we defining what success is? What is success? What is true success when you're evangelizing? And if we're using the Bible says, right, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But here's the other thing the Bible says, that there are false professors out there. So you might think someone's saved, they turn out not to be saved. You might think someone's not saved, they turn out emailing you 2 weeks later saying, I've been saved. We don't know. If you go out and you evangelize and somebody, and we all, I don't know about y'all, I think we all probably have some stories of our Arminian past or Arminian brothers, you know. I was in the jail one time and I was talking to a guy and I was ministering in the jail. I was talking to a guy and he said that he was walking down Main Street in a small town in New Mexico. He's walking down Main Street. A pastor picks him up, puts him in the car and asks, you know, I guess he first said, you need a ride? The guy says, yes. So he puts him in the car. So they start driving. And so they're driving and it's a small town. I'm talking like maybe 5 minutes down the street, right? And so in the course of that conversation, the guy, when he leaves the car, he's convinced that he has now been saved, okay? Because the pastor in the car, I guess, shared whatever gospel he was sharing, okay? I'm not saying that can't happen. But when I meet this guy in jail, and the guy's telling me, yeah, so that's when I was saved, right? But I continued living in my sin. I continued doing all these things. I said, well, what are the pastors? So you said that the pastor told you the gospel or whatever. What makes you think that you were saved then? And we all heard the horror story. We know the horror story. You know, well, I said a prayer, right? I said a prayer, I get out. But here's the thing. The pastor goes away, and he's telling everybody, so-and-so got saved. I saw a guy, picked him up, he got saved. I shared the gospel, he got saved. He's not saved. That guy's not saved, right? So the question becomes, when you're out there and when our focus is pragmatism, it leads to false conversions. It leads to false professors in the church. Everything bad comes from a false or pretty much a lack of sufficiency in the scriptures when it comes to evangelism, right? And we've all seen it. I know that. I understand that. That's what J.I. Packer's saying here, though. Because our widespread and persistent habit of defining evangelism in terms not of a message delivered, but of an effect produced in our hearers, our version of evangelism, you know what happens? It becomes watered down. It becomes pragmatic. It becomes more about handing out water bottles that say God loves you rather than telling people the gospel, because that's the hard truth. The gospel is where things get sticky when you're talking to an unbeliever. Right? So because we're so insistent on the effects or the success of our evangelism, everything gets wobbly, and more importantly, it gets unbiblical. So here's another definition, call of warning. One of the most common and dangerous mistakes is to confuse the results of evangelism with evangelism itself. This may be the most subtle of the misunderstandings. Evangelism must not be confused with the fruit of evangelism. That's absolutely the case. That's the problem we have in our culture today, even among the Reformed believers. And I see that, and you'll see this. So there's two areas where it's just so blatant. Let's say campus ministries. And if you're talking to campus ministries, this is the approach, right? I don't want to offend the students. I want to do everything, and churches do the same thing. I don't want to offend those around me. I don't want to offend the community. I want to do everything I can to keep my name clean, to keep my name pristine so that nobody gets mad at me. And by doing that, they'll come to our events and we'll give them pizza and then we'll share our version of the gospel and hope they get converted. Okay. The problem is that this is not biblical. That is the problem. So there's a man named Darius Salter. I don't know him. I know he's more or less a well-known Arminian, Darius Salter. But he says that Martin Luther, and this is great, Martin Luther defined evangelism as nothing other than preaching. That's how Martin Luther defined evangelism. Nothing other than preaching the speaking forth of God's grace and mercy, which the Lord Jesus Christ has earned and acquired through his death. In other words, going out, speaking forth, preaching the things of God. For Martin Luther, that's evangelism, right? J.I. Packer, now this is Darius Salter's quote. J.I. Packer defines it as just preaching the gospel, the evangel. This is also Packer. It is the work of communication in which Christians make themselves the mouthpieces of God's message of mercy to sinners. Very simple, very straightforward, very biblical, right? It's going, telling people about Christ. Now, before I tell you what Darius Salter says, is that not encouraging? You know, I remember when I was an Arminian and people would, you know, I loved evangelism. But when I'm talking to Arminians, they're saying, well, are people getting saved? And I'm like, well, I wish they would, but I don't know what you mean by that. I mean, I think, right? And the mindset is, well, you have to have some kind of tangible effect in them to know whether or not your evangelism was evangelism. Because if no one's getting saved, it's not really evangelism. And so you know what that created in me? And same thing happens with a guy named, I think his name is Metzger. He wrote a good book on how to tell the truth, I think it's called. I think it's Will Metzger. But in there, he says the same thing. He says, when I was first sharing the gospel, I had this persistent, and I'm paraphrasing if not butchering, so forgive me, Will. But more or less, I couldn't do it really. I didn't really want to do it. I couldn't really do it because I was afraid of having no results to show for it. And so what this is saying is that this is why the burden is off of you. The burden is not on you to convert people. The burden is on you to share Christ with people. The burden is on God to save who he wants to save. The burden is not on you to save anybody. You can't. I can't. You see that? Look what the Arminian Darius Salter says. He says, these definitions, talking about Luther, talking about Packer, where they just said it's simply declaring it. These definitions, he says, both Martin Luther's and J.I. Packer's definitions of evangelism are defective. They're defective. And his reason is because they leave no room for the evaluation of effectiveness. And of course, by effectiveness, Salter means success in conversions, right? Later on, he says this, evangelism has failed if it does not result in the evangelized ultimately being seated at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So, this is an amazing thing if you think about it, right? Christ himself had how many disciples when he's crucified? According to Darius Salter, he would have to say Christ was an ineffective evangelist. Didn't have many disciples. Paul the Apostle was stoned. He was beaten with rods. Riots broke out. I don't know how Darius Salter could say, well, Paul was an effective evangelist. Way more bad things happen as far as the world goes than good things. And you go down the list, and that's how it is, right? But, you know, and it really isn't. Listen, this is the trend, and the problem that I have is even Reformed Christians, right? So we have a high view of God, we have a high view of the inerrancy of Scripture, sufficiency of Scripture. But the thing is when there are certain subjects, apologetics is one of them, evangelism is another. When there are certain areas of ministry, we still tend to be Arminian. We're not fully reformed, and this is the message for tomorrow. So, Lord, help me find something else. But this is the problem that we have in our contemporary church, right? In reformed churches today, we don't have a correct view of evangelism, and it stifles what we do. And I'll give you an example. And I know, so I'm an open air preacher, and I'm also just like you, I'm just a Christian, right? So, an open air preacher is not the guru or the be-all and end-all of any ministry whatsoever. It's just something the Lord's called certain people to do, right? However, think about open-air preaching, or think about any kind of, let's say, abortion clinic ministry, let's say when you're at work. What are we assuming here? I can go out and I can preach the things of God to people, and I know that God will convert people, and I know that God will harden people, right? Same thing when you're at work and you're sharing the gospel. Both of these things are successful. Both of these things, whether they're hardened or whether they're saved, these both come from God. Both of these things are things that are, when you look at it, you're saying, okay, God has been glorified. These are effective things. Success, in other words. I'm successful, right? William Carey. And if you don't know William Carey, he was a missionary. He was a reformed guy, but this poor guy, he lived in the late 1700s. Everybody, more or less, was a hyper-Calvinist. He's in England, and he's got a burden to go to India to preach the gospel, and he has to go through so many hoops just to convince people that that's a legitimate thing to do. It's not a matter of to get to India. It's a matter of convincing people that, yeah, we should help the guy get to India to preach. Nobody was on this guy's side, more or less. I mean, he had just a small handful of guys that actually saw the legitimacy of going to India with the gospel. But when he does get there, guess what happens to William Carey? Darius Salter would have to look at William Carey and say, William, you're unsuccessful, man. William Carey, if you think about it, if anybody deserved the blessing of God on the ministry, the second he gets to India, his wife goes insane, people die all over the place, right? He has to go through thick and thin to get there. He loses all kinds of friends along the way just to get to India. And he gets to India, and nobody gets converted for 6 years. 6 years. And he says this, I am very fruitless and almost useless, but the word and the attributes of God are my hope and my confidence and my joy, and I trust that his glorious designs will undoubtedly be answered. And they were. And this is the point, right? When we're trying to evaluate things and we're trying to define evangelism according to success as far as conversions go, You and I do not have insight into a man's heart. We don't have insight into what God is doing through our evangelism. So William Carey's out here thinking, man, I mean, I'm a failure. Can you imagine the darkness? I mean, he left everything to go to this place. And he probably went, and you know he did, with great expectation. He's a post-millennial guy, great expectation. He knows God's going to move. And at first, he doesn't move for 6 years. For 6 years. Ian Murray says about Carey, the obstacles were immense, problems of poverty and illness overshadowed by the darker burden of a land where, in Carey's words, 10,000 ministers would find scope for their powers. In other words, we could use 10,000 more guys and it's just me. It's one guy. He says it was constantly with them. Through the first 5.5 years, they saw not a single Indian convert. Isaiah, God tells Isaiah, you're not going to see any converts. Jeremiah, you're not going to see any converts. Arminians, those guys are unsuccessful. That's crazy. That's not true. That's not biblical. That's the most important thing. It's not biblical. And so when you're looking at evangelism, you know, the point of all of this is to say there's encouragement here. The encouragement is, we were in Scotland 2 years ago. This is an example. We were in Scotland 2 years ago, I guess, 2.5 years ago now. And we met a guy out there who heard us preaching. And we happened to get in touch on Facebook. And I did not hear from this guy for 2 years. And then about 3 months ago, maybe, I got an email from this guy. It's a long email. He's saying, hey, you guys were out preaching the Word of God 2 years ago in Glasgow, Scotland, and it stuck with me ever since. And he says, I'm looking for a church. I got a Bible. Where do I go? What do I do? It's like, who would have thought? You know, we don't know what God is doing. And if we're trying to identify, okay, well, I know that this works and this doesn't based on the success, the things I see from it, we've gone wrong, right? What we should be doing is saying, okay, Christ tells me to go into all the world. I see these guys, they're scattered, they're casually, they're just in their everyday experiences, they're evangelizing, they're gospelizing. Here's our model. We say we believe in the sufficiency of the Bible. Well, here it is. Go and do likewise, right? Go and share Christ and do these. And lo and behold, God is going to build a church through that. And you're saying, well, that's not dramatic enough, man. We want the altar calls. We want to see people with tears. That doesn't always happen that way. That rarely happens where it's actually genuine. Billy Graham said of all the people that came forward during his revivals, he said, it would be a good thing if like 5% were even saved. That's not the biblical method of evangelism. And we should rejoice in that because, again, that takes the burden off of us. We can't shoulder that burden. God can, though. What we're responsible for doing is being faithful in the preaching of the word. Now, what we see here, preaching and proclaiming. Now, there's two assumptions here, right? If I gospelize, if I'm proclaiming, right? Two assumptions, or one assumption actually about those two words is I'm using my mouth. Okay, there it's a verbal proclamation. It's not my behavior. Now, we've all heard of lifestyle evangelism or, you know, the evangelism that you evangelize based on how you live and how you behave. And of course, I hope we all see by now that the problem with that is if I'm trying to save somebody and I'm saying, okay, listen, come hang out with me for a while. I'm going to be really loving to you. I'll take you out to eat all the time. You can come over. We'll hang out. First of all, I'm not going to do that with homeless people. I'm not going to do that with lepers. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do that with certain people that I like, you know, that I'm attracted to. Secondly, the problem is, why do I assume that I'm the nicest guy? Like, I'm so nice that I can actually convert people? That I'm so loving I can convert people? That my behavior is so stellar that I can convert people? Now, I think as Christians, our lifestyle should be consistent with our gospel. Absolutely. But the problem with this kind of evangelism is it says, okay, we should evangelize by pointing people to us rather than saying we should evangelize by pointing people to Christ and the gospel, right? Even Reformed groups do that. So you have to watch out. But here's the thing. So there's an assumption that faith, again, like we mentioned, you know, faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. So here's Will Metzger. I got a quote from Will Metzger. He says, "The gospel is a word message announcing good news. The key Greek words connected to gospel refer to communication by words, talk, speech." Now, that could include like gospel tracts. That could include the Bible, right? But the assumption there is that there is information being communicated to lost people that by God's grace, God uses to open their minds about that information. And it saves them, right? He also notes, Metzger, verbal communication of the gospel was the means by which the gospel spread. And think about this, the early church, how many times, I mean, if you read in the early churches, right, you'll never find anything like, well, we have to win people by our experiences, by our education, by our gimmicks, by our lifestyle. Rather, look what Paul says. These are five different places in 13 of Paul's epistles that say the same thing, and there's more. I'm just giving you five that say something to the effect that faith comes by hearing. Okay, check this out. It's really neat. Paul says, this is Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe." They heard it. Galatians 3:2 says, "Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" By the hearing of faith. Ephesians 1:13, "In whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth." You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That's easy, right? Like we saw earlier, if you're filled with this love for Christ, if you're filled with the love of sinners, right? I mean, we don't have to come up with some really weird, prestigious, like fancy, sophisticated scheme to get people saved. The Bible says, just go tell them about Jesus. Remember the demoniac. I didn't write this one down, but remember the demoniac who, right after he was saved, and this is really encouraging. If you're someone who says, I don't know enough about Christ to share my faith. Because they might have hard questions. I don't know everything, right? I was just converted. I'm a new convert. Well, so was the demoniac. And remember, Christ converts him, he wants to go with Christ, but Christ says, no, go and tell everyone what God has just done for you. And this guy goes off and we assume he did it, right? That's encouraging, because here we are and we're saying, well, I don't have all the answers. And I'm telling you this, I don't know of one single person, and if I mean, you could talk to the person about if they said this, but I don't know of a single person, especially myself, who goes and evangelizes on a regular basis, who ever has a perfectly executed conversation with somebody. Never happens. Never happens. Right? But we can see our flesh can use these things to keep us from going out, just trusting in the Lord and saying, look, just share it. It's that simple, right? Our flesh will come up with every excuse in the world to say, no, stay home, don't do it. You're right, you're dumb. You don't. The flesh or the enemy, right? The reality is it's true you don't know enough. It's true that you don't have every response. It's true that the people you talk to, sometimes they are smarter. Sometimes they are, you know, whatever you want to call them as far as how the world sees it. But that's the whole point. It's the foolishness of preaching that saves people. The gospel of God saves people. We don't, right? And we trust that God in his sovereignty is going to use exactly what needs to be said to save his sheep. And if they're not his sheep, we trust that God in his providence is going to use exactly what we said to harden the non-elect for the day of judgment, right? And that's what the Bible teaches, by the way, if you're not a reform guy. No offense. I mean, that's what the Bible teaches. All right, so here we go. More examples of this out of Acts. Now, Acts is, of course, It's the missionary manual. It's the evangelism manual of the church. And the verbs that are used to describe evangelism in Acts, so there's a list of verbs, and a few of those verbs include to test. And the point of this is, notice it's by hearing. Notice it's by proclamation. It's by speaking. To testify, that's Acts 2:40. To proclaim, Acts 4:2. These are the verbs, by the way. To preach the gospel, Acts 5:42. To herald, Acts 8:5. To teach, Acts 4:2. To argue, Acts 7:17:2. To dispute, Acts 9:29 to confound, Acts 9:22 to prove, Acts 17:3 to confute powerfully, Acts 18:28 and to persuade, Acts 17:4. Not one of those examples are things like lifestyle evangelism, water bottle evangelism, things like that. It's not a bad thing to hand people water bottles. We just did it last week. But without the gospel, it's not evangelism. Without the gospel, it's not missions work. It's not a bad thing to have a pizza party, but if you're not sharing the gospel, it's not evangelism. It's a pizza party. You know, there's nothing else to it. It's not mission work. It's not what Christ told us to do. It's unbiblical. Okay. The Belgic Confession says the same thing in Article 24. We believe that this true faith being wrought in man by the hearing of the word of God and the operation of the Holy Ghost doth regenerate and make him a new man, causing him to live a new life and freeing him from the bondage of sin. And possibly the best illustration of, I would say, just the simplicity of what evangelism is actually comes from the Second London Baptist Confession in chapter 20, article or paragraph 4. Now, this is something that it's not in the Westminster. It came out of the Savoy, the Savoy Declaration, I think, might have had it. But anyway, so it came after that. But it says, the gospel is the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace. And it is abundantly sufficient for that purpose. We say the gospel's sufficient. We say we believe that the gospel's the power of God unto salvation. So why do we use anything else? Why do we come up with something else? If we actually believe it, and we don't do it, right? We don't stand on that. We don't share it. Then do we really believe that? In other words, and most of the time we don't, right? Even when it comes with certain, schemes and being clever and in all these ways, we even as Reformed Christians can go astray from just the simplicity of saying, listen, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's sufficient enough. And in a minute, we'll talk about how that does not exclude, by the way, things like apologetics. And that does not exclude topics other than just Christ, but it's rather doing it in a biblical way. And then here is a guy named Wes Bredenhoff, and this is a good book, too. It's called To Win Our Neighbors for Christ. He's a Reformed guy published by RHB. But he says, some people might say, we don't have to say anything about the gospel. Our lifestyle will say it all. Others might quote the words of that old song, they will know we are Christians by our love, right? How pleasant is this? What a convenient excuse for our flesh, by the way. That's the other thing. And even things, let me throw in here like testimonies. Testimonies are a wonderful thing. In fact, I just heard a wonderful testimony outside, right? Testimonies are a beautiful thing, and they are a wonderful declaration of the work of God in somebody's life. And in a sense, they can be used evangelistically, but more times than not, I don't know about your experience, but when you see testimonies being done in the form of or as evangelism, it doesn't really come across as the gospel, right? It's about how bad I used to be and how good I am now. That's not the gospel. And that is the thing is, that's not the gospel, and it also protects you from the hostility of men. No one gets mad at you if you just share your testimony. You know, you go to Uncle Bob who hates God, and you say, hey, Uncle, man, can I share with you what God has done? Yeah, sure, Ryan, go ahead. Well, yeah, you know, you remember me, Uncle Bob. I used to be this way and this way. Yeah. Well, you know, God, or Uncle Bob, now I'm like this. I mean, look how I act now. Look how I live. It's like, okay, Ryan, that's great. Right? That's not evangelism. But if I'm telling Uncle Bob, listen, Uncle Bob, God commands you to repent. God commands you. You're obligated as a creature of God to believe in this same God that I believe in because he's the only one true and living God. And he says that Christ is the only way to him, etc. Then Uncle Bob gets mad at me, right? But testimonies and things like that, they can be an excuse to really leave out the gospel. So even our flesh, and I'm saying this is to myself too, we have to like investigate ourselves to see if what we're doing is actually evangelism or if it is a way to protect ourselves from the world. Campus ministries, what do they do? Last one I saw, they were doing henna tattoos. You know, they don't share the gospel. And not only are they doing henna tattoos, they're doing henna tattoos and they'll tell you about the woman at the well story while they're doing it. So it's like the nicest story out there, you know, not about the exclusivity of Christ. But my point is this, it's not necessarily to just bash on bad ways of doing it. It's to say that our flesh has the tendency to go off in that direction, all of us. And we have to watch out. Now, of course, the other side of the ditch is, again, you're just doing it to check a box and you can become callous and mean-spirited and you don't care about the people you're actually preaching to and things. That's another ditch to avoid because that also would not be biblical, right? But it is to say that we have to check our methods to see if they're biblical. That's what this guy is saying. He's saying others might quote the words of that old song, they will know we are Christians by our love. Still others quote the words often wrongly attributed to Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words, right? And of course, we all know it's necessary to use words. It's always, if you're going to preach the gospel, it's necessary to use words. But we ought to look carefully again at Acts 11 to see what the church did there. This is his words. Believers spoke of the wonderful grace of God in Christ. They told people with words the good news about the Lord Jesus. John Owen, the great Puritan, he agrees the way principally insisted on by the apostles was by preaching the word itself unto them in the evidence and demonstration of the Spirit. And you say, but John, listen, man, when they were doing that, they were trying to kill these guys. Right? They were trying to kill these guys. I mean, literally, they were chasing these guys. And then it's not like you could flee to one town and now you have a little break because the guys from the last town that you just got chased from, they would come and find you and chase you out of that town. So at some point, you would think that the apostles would gather around and they would say, listen, guys, this is not working. Now, granted, there was a small remnant of people being saved, but most people wanted to kill them. They could have gathered around and said, listen, guys, we got to come up with something better here, man. I mean, Paul's over there. He's bludgeoned. At one point he's stoned. They think he's dead. I mean, for the sake of our lives, our families, in Hebrews 10, it says they're getting their own homes are being plundered. We got to come up with something a little better here. That would be our church today, would it not? That's the American church. The results are bad. People don't like us. We're getting bad reviews on the thing. We got to come up with something different. What does John Owen say? He says, even when derided or imprisoned by unbelievers, yet they desisted not from pursuing their work in the same way, whereunto God gave success. By the way, going back to, I just had a blank on the missionary. William Carey, yeah, thank you. Yeah, God's good to keep you humble, So William Carey, though, I forgot to mention the fact that God's Spirit came and poured out upon India. It really, the Holy Spirit came down, and church people were saved, churches were raised up, planted, and so for hundreds of years after that, William Carey's the ministry that he started, God did bless that. And the point is, the same thing with the apostles, right? Obviously, that's why we're talking about it here. There was a foundation that God was laying that ended up coming all the way to America at one point, right? The point is we can't, if we, like John Owen says, if we desist from the biblical means of doing evangelism, we enter into a realm where we say we know more than God does. If God wanted us to do evangelism differently, he would have told us, right? And so when we do begin to go and we say, well, God, this isn't working, so now we're going to try this, we're technically saying, God, I know better than you. Your way doesn't work. I got my own way. I'm going to go with this because I'm seeing more things out of it. And in the end, that never works out, right? We see churches all over the place today, false converts, etc. It never works out when you try to go your own way. And again, I'm saying this to myself. I know for all of us, it's something we have to constantly be guarding against and watching out for. Look at Paul and Peter in Acts chapter 3. So they heal the lame beggar. Remember the guys outside of the gate there after healing the lame beggar, Paul and Peter. So they say this. So Paul and Peter are out there. They heal this guy. This guy, everyone starts rejoicing. A miracle has happened, right? So everybody comes rushing over. They want to see what happens. Paul and Peter, they say, men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look you so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? In other words, we didn't do anything to this guy. It's the same thing with evangelism, If you're talking, think about it. I'm out here and I'm saying, okay, somebody gets saved. Let's say Darius Salter, the Arminian Darius Salter, right? You fill in the blank for the Arminian, whoever you want to put in there. They're saying somebody got saved under my ministry. They're not looking at it as though God, now they would say it, I understand. They'll say, I don't want to make a straw man. They'll say God is the one that saved that man. But do they really mean that? Do they really mean that? They can't really mean that. They're looking at it as though you know, some guys, they preached the gospel to this guy. He didn't get saved, but this guy came along. He preached the gospel to this guy. He must have done something differently. He must have had some, maybe more charisma, maybe more winsome, whatever it is, right? And so what happens is the man gets the glory. God doesn't get the glory. The man gets the glory, right? But here they are, and they're saying, don't look at us. Yeah, we did this great and mighty miracle, but this was done by God. It was God working through us. We didn't do this. Look to God. And see, this is the reason why it's so important, one of the many reasons why it's so important that we have the correct idea of evangelism. Because when we see it not as the results, but as the sharing of the gospel, as being faithful to the gospel, we protect ourselves from becoming proud if somebody gets converted. We protect ourselves from becoming discouraged if nobody gets converted. Because it's a work of God either way. And we were faithful to do it. Now, I want to share one other thing, because if you think about it, and this is where it comes from. So evangelism, on the face of it, looking through the lens of, let's say, a secular world, you're telling me, right, and we'll see this tomorrow, God willing, but nothing, when it comes to evangelism, nothing is going for you at all. Nothing, as far as how the world sees it, right? The cross is foolish. The humans are dead. They love the world. They love their sin. I'm intentionally needing to remove myself, so I can't rely on in other words, I can't boast about anything I've done. That's not going to do it. So on the face of it, it's like you have absolutely no chance to do this. That's exactly the point, right? Now we say that's exactly the point. The pragmatists say that's exactly the point. That's why we need something else. Biblical Christians, we should say that's exactly the point. That's why we need God. That's why we have to trust in Christ. You see the difference? If you're looking at this and you're looking at the world out there, I mean, think of the disciples going back to their double-mindedness where they're saying, well, some doubted. They were saying, how are we going to do all of this? Well, Christ is saying, it's because of me. I'm with you always. I have all authority. Same thing here. If you're looking at it and you're saying, this is absurd, nothing, I can't win anybody to Christ. And not only that, when I'm telling somebody about the gospel and they're like, yeah, man, this sounds great. I love Jesus. Yes. And then, there's the thing about counting the cost, you know, where you have to give up everything to follow Christ. Everything, anything that's going to keep you back, you have to give up. The hard stuff, you know, the things that the false Christian doesn't want to hear about, they don't want to talk about, but that's part of sharing the gospel, right? There's nothing going for you. So on the one hand, you can be a pragmatist and you can say, okay, well, therefore, I'm not going to share that part with them. What about hell? You know, when it comes to God, when it comes to the gospel, sometimes people are like, well, what's the gospel? What do you mean by sharing the gospel, right? Well, there are things that you need to share in order for it to qualify as the gospel. Number one is God, obviously. Francis Schaeffer, and I think he's right on. He says, when it comes to God, the most important aspect or attribute of God that we need to share with our culture is the fact that he's the creator and we're not. And I think that's exactly right. And I know Cy, in a sense, that's the whole point of what he's doing as well. God is the creator, and we're not. We don't have our knowledge, nothing. We don't. So in other words, our culture tries to be God. They try to define God. They try to say, well, I know what's best morally. I know what's best gender, you know, sex and all that. I know what's best. God doesn't. So Schaeffer says that's the most important attribute that we have to communicate to our lost people in our community. That God is the creator and we're not. We're the creation. We're the things of dust, right? And so the problem becomes, I'm sharing these things, right? God is creator. God is judge. God is holy. And then, of course, men are the complete opposite of that. Men, from the time they're born, they go out of the womb speaking lies, going astray in sin. Their moms conceived them. Their hearts are deceitful above all else, desperately wicked. There's none who seek God. There are none who are righteous, no, not one. Right, we're talking about these things. And then what do you bring in? Motivated by love, the great dilemma, right? How can God save anybody if God is just and without being unjust? How can God save us? Because if he saves us, then he's no longer just, because we deserve hell. So motivated by love, Christ takes on flesh. He comes, he dwells among us, he walks on earth. So in other words, we're speaking about these things, right? It doesn't have to be in this order. It rarely is. Usually it starts with something way over here, like let's say death or something, and then you bring some of these aspects into it, right? But these are part of the things that we have to communicate when we're sharing the gospel. The person of Christ, the work of Christ, the death of Christ, that he satisfies the justice of God on the cross, that no other religion in the universe has that, the exclusivity of Christ, that he's the only way to God, that he was raised from the dead. How often do we forget that? I mean, the guys in the book of Acts, right? That's where they start with. That's where they end. That is their message. They're preaching the resurrection of the dead all over the place. And for me, I don't talk enough about the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ. That's phenomenal that somebody was raised from the dead and he still lives today. There's things behind that. There's a reason why, right? And so you're communicating these things. But I'll say this. I don't think evangelism is evangelism unless you call that person to believe this. Unless you make the personal application to them that is obligatory. You have to do it. God commands you to believe it. And see, this is when it starts to get tough, right? The pragmatists, I'm not saying that part, man. That's too much. They'll get mad. They're not going to come to our church. They're going to get, no way. They're not going to come to the ministry. No way, man. I'm not saying that. What about hell, right? I have a whole, man, there's a lot of stuff on hell and how ashamed Christians are of hell out there. Are we not? You know, there was, you know, when you're open air preaching and someone didn't, they hear like a sentence that you say, not even about hell, they go away and they say, oh, I heard somebody saying everybody's going to hell. And I would, you know, sometimes there would be people, they'd come up, you know, and they would say, hey, man, I heard you're telling everyone they're going to hell. And at first, I remember I was kind of like, oh, no, man, I wouldn't say, and I wouldn't say that. We don't know who's going to hell, right? That's why we evangelize. But I remember it just dawning on me, and I thought, I don't even think I said anything about hell in like the last week or so. And then I was like, wait a minute. I'm detecting a certain ashamedness of hell in my own spirit. Like, I'm ashamed of hell when I talk to an unbeliever. That's not good. Christ spoke of hell more than anybody else in the Bible. Christ was not ashamed of hell. There are times when that needs to be brought up. But I notice in myself, I'm thinking, wow, I have a real reluctance to, why? Pragmatism. You see that? If I'm really trusting in God, I'm going to trust that I can communicate anything of truth to these people and God's going to move on that, or he's not, right? Pragmatism. So the point is after all of this, right? Oh, and then the counting the cost. That's the other thing when you're communicating the gospel. We have to communicate that there's a certain lifestyle that's going to come if you've truly been converted, right? So the point is this. When you're looking at evangelism, going back to these guys in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered went about gospelizing, evangelizing, right? So it's not always in a cookie cutter, neat and tidy way when you're evangelizing. Never is, hardly. And you'll always go away thinking, man, I should have said this. I shouldn't have said that. Or, man, I didn't know how to answer that question. But that's okay. Because you try to make much of Christ. You're sharing Christ. You're talking about these things. And God will be faithful to use that. He will be faithful to use that. He will. Whether they're converted, whether they're not, they will. People are going to get converted. But a lot of people won't be converted. And both are equally as successful because you are faithfully sharing Christ. So the call is in every one of us, you know, even Reformed people, when you go out and evangelize, check your motives, check yourself, ask yourself, am I being a pragmatist or am I being a biblicist? You know, am I looking at Scripture and doing what Scripture says? Am I trusting in the sovereignty of God and his method, which is to make Christ known? Whether it's a gospel tract, the Bible, sharing it with your mouth, sharing it, you know, in a message. It's a word communication of the things that God has done through Jesus Christ and the call to believe it and repent. And it's that simple. We trust in God for the rest of it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have made it. You made it simple, Lord. You've made it so that any Christian can do it. So that any Christian who's been converted, who knows even a few things about Christ that have truly been converted, they now have enough to share Christ with others. Lord, I pray that you would help all of us to not be pragmatic, to be trusting in your sovereignty and trusting in the sufficiency of the gospel, the sufficiency of Scripture. Lord, every day we need your help, we need your grace. Every time we open our mouths about Christ, we need your help, Lord. So I pray that you'd bless us in our future endeavors, that you'd work in us now. For the sake of Christ, in his name we pray. Amen.